Brother Don for his title. He said, well, I think our stronghold is as good as any. Our stronghold. Brother Don, please.
Thank you, Brother David. And Brother Lawrence as well for the opening prayer. And I certainly appreciate, I'm sure I can speak for Sister Jane as well, appreciate being here with you. We're going to use a text from one of the minor prophets, Nahum chapter 1 verse 7, where it reads, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." Now, I don't think under normal conditions I would use this text as a subject for a discourse, but I was called upon to use it as a convention theme text in Chicago, and so we're going to pass it along to you. But you will notice in Nahum chapter 1 that the prophet in the opening verses of the chapter refers to the day of vengeance of our God. This is really what he's referring to. And living as we do in the year 1987, we really have a vantage point, don't we? Because 1914 has come and gone, the lease of power to the Gentiles is ended, and we're 73 years into the time of trouble that was predicted to come by the prophet in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And I think we all recognize that this day of vengeance is so complex and it's so peculiar that no single symbol could describe it. And thus we have the many symbols referred to in these opening verses. Now we're introduced, so to speak, to this prophet in the very first verse. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And I don't know where Elkosh is, and neither do some of the historians, evidently. Some place it in the city of, or in the country of Assyria, others in Galilee. But since it has no particular importance to us, we don't pursue that. The reliability of the message of the prophet is important to us. And the reliability of the message of all the Old Testament prophets, we think, is indicated by the apostle in 2 Peter 1, the 21st verse. 2 Peter, the first chapter, the 21st verse. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so God, in a miraculous way, caused the prophets to write things which were not their own thoughts. And so they were not spirit-begotten as the church, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the prophet Nahum was one of these holy men of God. And we note that his message, especially in these opening verses, is in harmony with all the other prophets and their message. They speak the same language, and they have the same theme. So then going to verse 2 of Nahum 1, we're told that our God is a jealous one, and that he takes vengeance on his adversaries. But the jealousy referred to here is not that of anger or bitterness or resentment toward any, as we might think of jealousy in fallen man. God is jealous, we believe, in the sense that he wants all of our affections, all of our confidence, and all of our trust. And he wants that we should be so fully in accord with him that his will shall be considered in all the affairs of life. Now, he expects that of us at the present time, but he will expect this of the whole world of mankind in due time. Well, then from verse 3, Nahum chapter 1, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Well, even though our God is slow to anger, this does not mean that he will excuse those who have been wrongdoers and who could and should have known better. You know, those who have had the stewardship of advantage surely have had a tremendous responsibility in conjunction with it. History and our own experience tells us that very decided progress has been made in material things. And this has been accomplished by looking to past generations and taking heed to their experiences along the lines of industry and political economy. but the learning of the great moral issues, which we believe should have had the priority, have not at all kept pace with the advancement of material things. And so we believe that our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jehovah, is decidedly displeased with the present order of things. And so while he does declare himself to be a God of peace and a God of order and a God of love, he also declares himself to be a God of justice. And so we recognize then that sin will not always have the upper hand in this earth, that is, in this society. It will not go unpunished either. It's going to be punished. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord, according to the apostle. Or if we put it in the words of this third verse, he will not acquit the wicked or clear the guilty. Well, then we turn to the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 11. I'm sure we all remember the text. Here the prophet speaks of the Lord's great army. And we notice the harmony of such a thought with that of other prophets, especially that of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 13 and 14. Here we read that the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. Well, a man of war has an army, doesn't he? He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Well, then the 14th verse indicates the long-term patience of our God. It says, I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. And then as the prophet continues again in that third verse in which we've already read, that his way is in the whirlwind and in the storm. Clouds are the dust of his feet. And so we have those symbols, clouds, storm, whirlwind, all symbols of the great time of trouble. And when these things are seen literally, they mean a change of the elements is forthcoming. And so we believe in the symbolic aspect. These symbols depict great changes to take place in the present society, and so they are. We're all witnesses of that, those changes. And so we recognize then that we're living in the overlapping of the ages, the gospel age ending, the millennial age beginning, just as the apostle indicates, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, the Diaglot translation. He says, and here, remember, he's speaking of the Jewish nation and their experiences, and he says, but these things occurred to them typically, and they were written or they were recorded for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. Or as the word for word puts it in the Diaglot, on whom the ends of the ages are met. And then speaking to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 4, the apostle says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Well, this sounds very good from the apostle, and we often refer to the fact that the word gospel means good news and glad tidings. And I think that's especially true of truth people. They recognize that gospel does mean just that. But how can we refer to these symbols of the prophet that depicts such a time of trouble and say that it's good news or a comforting message? Well, certainly, if the only thing we had to look forward to was this time of trouble, then indeed, certainly, the better part of wisdom would dictate to us to be silent in this area of God's Word. We don't even want to think about it because it's going to be bad enough when it gets here. But this is not the thought. We recognize that this time of trouble is a part of God's great plan of the ages. It's designed by him for the good of the human race. Now, that might not seem true. How could a time of trouble be good for the human race? But we believe that this is true. And we believe that when we pray for the kingdom, thy kingdom come, we're praying for the time of trouble. And what we recognize that this time of trouble will smite the human race in order that the Lord may heal them. Notice the words of the prophet in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, and we'll read the verses in the reverse order, 22 first. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, Egypt representing the world. He shall smite and heal, and they shall return to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, the day of the kingdom, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform. And so again, we refer to the fact that the Lord smites to heal. But the Heavenly Father evidently does not intend to patch up the old order, as we have that lesson from our Lord in Matthew 9, that he's not going to put a patch on an old garment. He's not going to put new wine in new wineskins. There is nothing of the old order that will be carried over to the kingdom of God. And so when the prophet says that his way is in the whirlwind, it's another way of showing the complete demise of the old order before the establishment of the new. Now, I don't know how many here have ever seen the aftermath of a tornado, but it's quite a thing to see because it just goes, takes a swath out, and it just takes everything right with it, even the bark off of trees. And so a whirlwind or tornado, we believe, pictures the complete destruction of the now defunct systems of the old order, religious, social, and political. They all must go down, and that completely. But then the prophet goes on in verses 4, 5, and 6, and again he's using highly symbolic language. He says, "He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up the rivers. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." And so here we have symbols of the present, present social order, the present order of things. And this order of things is referred to by the apostle, you remember there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, as the present evil world. Not because there's no good in it, but because evil predominates. And then as the prophet says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 15, he begins with the word now. That is, during this present evil world. "Now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." Or as the margin says, "they escape." They escape punishment, even as the wise man indicates there in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. He says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." But all this, you see, is to be reversed with the kingdom rule. And we like the thought from Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron." And then also that text in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 17. "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet." And the pastor comments on this particular verse on page 632 of the fourth volume of Scripture Study. He says how much this will signify as regards the suppression of all lines of business which tempt humanity by alluring and seducing through the weaknesses of their fallen natures and the unbalance of mental and moral qualities. And then he mentions some of the businesses that will be done away with: the distillery, the brewery, the saloon, the pool room, the brothel. All time-killing and character-depraving businesses will be stopped, and their servants will be given something to do that will be beneficial to themselves and to others. And then he goes on to show that the building of war vessels will cease, and munitions for war, they won't be needed any longer. And other businesses, such as landlords and rental agencies, though they're good at the present time, will be done away with in the kingdom. And so knowing, we as the Lord's people, knowing that the time of trouble must precede these righteous conditions, who then would not rejoice to see the Lord's program carried out? And certainly, as Brother Russell says, if we could stop the time of trouble, we would not do so, because we know it would be for the good of the whole human race. And so amidst all these symbolic terms depicting the time of trouble, the prophet injects this seventh verse. And he says, "The Lord," and he's speaking here of Jehovah, "the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Now notice that this is not a day of trouble. It's not just any day. Not one of those days where you have a particular trying day, as I think Brother Kirkham referred to in his message. It's not one of those days when the washer doesn't work, when you have 3 weeks of washing to do, or you have a flat tire on your car when you want to go someplace in a hurry. No, this is the day of trouble, you see. And the Hebrew word translated trouble in this text is used by Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. It's also used by the prophet Jeremiah concerning Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The prophet Zephaniah also uses the word. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress. But then, too, it's used by the psalmist in Psalm 46, verse 1, and the thought of this particular text is very similar to that of our text under consideration. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Another translation says that God is a shelter and stronghold for us, and we shall find him very near. And we believe that one of the ways that our strength comes is certainly through the Holy Spirit, as the apostle so very clearly puts it there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but rather the spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. And so, consequently, we can say with the psalmist in that 46th psalm again in the second verse, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Or if we put those words in our language of today, though the present social order be completely done away with by the rebellion of the masses of mankind against present authority. If that happens, we will not fear. Then in verse 3 of Psalm 46, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and as we sang in our hymn, wild waves around me swelling. And certainly we have very recently seen the troubled waters and we've heard the roaring of them, especially in the government of Korea and its so-called subjects. Actually, they really have not been in subjection to that government, but as the prophet declares there in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21, he says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But the point is, we saw and we heard this outbreak of anarchy on our television screens. That is the fulfillment of prophecy right before our eyes. And so there are trouble spots in every country. Now, the question is, how far into this time of trouble will the Lord's people go? To what extent will the troublous times increase while the church is still this side of the veil? And for an answer, we're going to go to the pastor himself, page 228, the second paragraph of the third volume of Scripture Study. He says here, while there are clear indications that some of the living members of the body will witness the gathering of the storm and share in some of the troubles it will bring, there are also indications that none of these will pass entirely through it, nor even far into it. The Master's words in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, watch that ye may be accounted worthy to escape those things that shall come to pass, seem to indicate this. And then we notice the closing sentence of the paragraph. It's beautiful. He says, we escape not by being taken from the scene of trouble, but by being supported, strengthened, and kept in the very midst of it all by the word of the Lord, our shield and buckler. And he cites Psalm 91, verse 4. Well, now, this portion of the verse, that is Psalm 91, verse 4, that his truth shall be thy shield and buckler, would have its application to the entire church all the way through the age, we believe. But it would have its special application at the end of the age, during this present harvest, in the Laodicean period of the church. It would be the harvest message. It would be during this day of trouble, we believe, according to our text. But a shield and buckler, as we all know, are parts of an armor used by soldiers in ancient times. And the apostle presents to us a spiritual application to such an armor in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. Now, before considering the apostle's outline of that armor, we notice that in our text of Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, the prophet suggests that he, that is our Heavenly Father, knoweth them that trust in him. And a companion text, we believe, would be Psalm chapter 1, verse 6. He knoweth the way of the righteous. And then we add to this the apostle's words in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter and the 19th verse. He says, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." And so we have the positive assurance from both the Old and the New Testaments that our Heavenly Father knows who are his. He knows those who trust in him. And we like the amplified version of this particular text, that is, Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. This version reads, "The Lord is good, a strength and stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows, recognizes, has knowledge of, and understands those who take refuge and trust in him." And so this particular translation broadens the base, doesn't it, and tells us how much our Heavenly Father takes notice of us. Now, concerning our Lord Jesus, we have it stated in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And certainly it was his knowledge of heavenly things, as well as his long acquaintance with the Heavenly Father, that enabled him to have absolute faith in the Father's promises. And he was enabled also to overcome all the oppositions of this narrow way and to present an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. And we have our Lord's own words for it regarding the fact that he was an overcomer and that we can be also. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Now, we want to notice again that these words are directed to the Laodicean church, the time when special overcoming would be required during the hour of temptation. And so it is when the apostle refers to the armor of God there in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, he refers also to a special time of its need, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. But why did Paul use this illustration? What compelled him to bring up this thought about an armor? Well, we remember that the apostle was sent to Rome, and all the while he had been a prisoner, and he continued to be after reaching Rome. And so we read in Acts chapter 28, verse 16. "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him," or guarded him, I believe the margin says. And so as we recognize our Lord was the master of illustrations, so Paul did some illustrating here. He grasped the opportunity to present a lesson to the church with the Roman soldier and his armor especially as an illustration. And no doubt Paul had plenty of time to study that particular armor. If that soldier would be with him all the time, he could really look it over, couldn't he? But from the account in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17, we're not going to read the verses, but the armor was made up of the girdle, the breastplate, the sandals, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. Now, briefly, these represented, first of all, the girdle, consecration, the breastplate, justification, the sandals, a peaceful disposition, the shield, faith, the helmet, an intellectual understanding and a heart appreciation of the truth, and the sword, the word of God, and how to use that word. And so as we consider these things, we recognize that to be fully consecrated, always consecrated to the service of the truth and determined to set aside the will of the flesh, doing only the Heavenly Father's will, certainly requires great fortitude. But if this is done, you see, it is a protection to the new creature. Well, then, to maintain a consecrated attitude, we believe it is necessary to recognize the Lord's standard of justice and the fact that we are justified by His arrangement. And so as long as we're this side of the veil, we're going to need that covering robe, the robe of righteousness, as the parable of the wedding garment would have its special lesson here from Matthew 22, the breastplate, you see. Furthermore, the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, must become a part of us. We believe that we should have the desire or develop the desire to be as peaceable as possible. Just as the apostle suggests there in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, so far as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Let's not forget those opening words, so far as lieth in you. This does not suggest peace at any price. No, it means as far as lies in us, we want to be peaceful. We want to have on the sandals of peace. Well, then, how important our faith, as indicated by the shield of faith. Can we imagine that soldier going into battle without that shield? Why, it would be disastrous, and so with us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, then, to be convinced of the truth as represented by the helmet means a continual searching of the Scriptures. And I like the thought that we refer to the volumes of Scripture study as studies in the Scriptures. And we can prove them to be just that by making the truth our own. You know, Brother Russell never told us to take his word for anything. Remember when he enters into the chronological features of the Bible, he says, have your Bible in hand that you may accept this as God's word and not man's. We think how important that is. But then to have a heart appreciation for the truth means that we will love the truth because it is the truth and it's God's truth. We should love it for that reason, and some apparently do not receive the truth in the love of it, as the apostle indicates. And then as we consider the word of God as represented by the sword, we recognize the need of becoming skillful in its use. For instance, our Lord's method of resisting temptation was to use that word in the proper place and at the proper time by saying, "It is written." And then the apostle suggests to us that we should be ready always to give an answer. And we believe a scriptural answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But why a scriptural answer? Well, supposing that someone in the world comes to you and they say, why do you believe thus and so? And we would say, well, Brother Russell said thus and so. Well, they don't know Brother Russell. But they do know the Scriptures, you see. Now, we're not putting Brother Russell down. That's not our point. I think we should quote from him amongst ourselves. But we're merely trying to point out that when we're to give an answer to someone, it should be a scriptural answer. Well, then we have that text in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And quite obviously, the prophet implies that there would be some who would speak, not according to this word, thus the need of each of us knowing the truth. And so having the truth and the spirit of the truth, we believe, is a protection to the new creature. It's like an armor, Christian armor, if you will. But you know, our Lord always links the progress and development of our spiritual life with our receiving and obeying the truth. In John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, when the prophet in our text suggests to our minds that the Lord knoweth them that trust in him, how necessary to emphasize the fact that our trust is not in leaders or any other human being. but in him, just as the prophet says. And then remember, too, that the apostle in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, tells us that we have been called to liberty. And he suggests that such liberty could be misused. Use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Now, we like the way the Diaglot puts that particular thought. It says, take care lest this freedom or this liberty become an occasion to the flesh, something that can sneak up on you, as it were, according to that particular translation. And this, brethren, is a decided test. And no doubt all of us have fallen short in this particular area, and some, of course, have failed completely as a result of this particular test. And so the question would present itself, can we appreciate what a dangerous thing liberty really is? You have been called to liberty, as the apostle says. How carefully it must be used for our benefit and not for our detriment. How necessary to recognize that liberty can be misused, and that to our eternal danger. Now, the reason for this is that every member of the new creation must also have ambition in order to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. But the two together, you see, liberty and ambition, bring each of us under a special test of character. How will this combination be used? Will we subject our commendable ambition to the will of the Lord? Are we going to continue to be thoroughly consecrated to the Lord's will, even unto death, as represented in that girdle? Indeed, we believe that this is a decided test. And as the apostle suggests there in James chapter 3, verse 1, the Diaglot translation again, he says, do not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive a severe judgment. Notice that the apostle includes himself. We shall receive a severe judgment. The apostle knew something about that severe judgment. And the apostle Paul was certainly in agreement with the apostle James. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, verse 28, and verse 30. And from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And as the apostle spoke to them, he says in verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Don't stumble them, but feed them, as the apostle suggests, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own son is the thought. And then verse 30, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse or misleading things, to draw away disciples after them. And the point of that text, I believe, is that a misleading thought presented by one who is recognized as a teacher will very decidedly cause trials to others who are not teachers. And it will prove to what extent those who are not teachers have a personal relationship to the Lord, where through his word. Everyone has to understand the word of the Lord is not just up to the elders. But such experiences, then, are a test to all the body members. And we catch the words of the apostle in his first letter to the Thessalonians. The very first chapter, in the first verse, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. And so the words are addressed to the whole church. And in the fifth chapter of this epistle, beginning at verse 12, the apostle says, but we entreat you, brethren, to acknowledge those who toil among you, both presiding over you in the Lord and admonishing you, and to esteem them very highly in love on account of their work. Cultivate peace among yourselves. And so as we look back at Acts chapter 20, and the verses that we considered, 17, 28, and 30, the apostle was speaking to the elders only, and he was sounding a word of caution to them. But now, in admonishing the whole church, he commends the faithful elders, but he does not set aside, so to speak, the responsibility of the whole church. And so again, in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he speaks to all, and he says, we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the timid, assist the feeble, be forbearing towards all. See that no one render evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue the good, both towards each other and towards all. And so the responsibility comes back to the whole church, doesn't it? If an elder gives forth an uncertain sound, as the apostle suggests concerning a trumpet, then it's up to the ecclesia to do something about it. And there's a responsibility then that rests with the ecclesia. And so let us ever keep in mind that our consecration is an individual one. It's between ourselves and the Lord. We're not consecrated to any other being, nor are we consecrated to any organization. We not only have the responsibility, but we have the privilege to make self-will and every other will subject to the will of the Lord. Surely we can accept the positive statement of the prophet that the Lord knoweth them that trust in him. And we think that we manifest our trust in him when we subject ourselves to his will. And so as the prophet says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. Now the word good in this particular text has the thought of good in the widest sense. And certainly such a thought is in keeping with the great emperor of the universe, our Heavenly Father. And so from this standpoint, you see, our Lord could say in answer to the rich young ruler of Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, why callest thou me good? He says, God alone is good. And when we look at that, we say, well, Jesus himself was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Wasn't he good? The thought is, why was he good? Because God created him that way. All good emanates from the Heavenly Father. And as the apostle says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, as the Lord's people living in this time of the gospel age, we have the proof that God, that is Jehovah God, is good. We have come to understand him through our understanding of his divine plan of the ages. And this is really how God reveals himself to us. That is his perfect wisdom, his perfect justice, love, and power. And really what we have is the fulfillment of the 34th Psalm, in the 8th verse, that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So as we look at the plans and purposes of God, we think, what better plan for human salvation could there be? And in volume 5 of the scripture study, we are asked the question, was no other plan of salvation possible? And I think we're all in agreement that there may have been several other possibilities, but that God in his perfect wisdom would choose the best plan. And so as the pastor writes, God has revealed to us his justice, which will by no means clear the guilty and will recognize nothing short of perfection. And then he merges right into another attribute. He says, he thus revealed to us a love far greater than we could otherwise have conceived of, which followed us and which laid hold upon us while we were yet sinners at the cost of the great ransom price for our recovery. But he goes on to show that God, by adopting the plan of placing man under the death penalty, redeeming him, and finally resurrecting him from death, will show forth his power far beyond anything connected with the work of creation. Not that the work of creation is minimized to any degree, but that the greater power is shown in resurrecting the millions of mankind with the same identity, the same memory, the same consciousness, and then to restore all who are willing to perfection. And then finally, the fourth attribute, this divine plan, when fully consummated, will show forth divine wisdom in a way which no other plan could have shown it, so far as we are able to consider other plans. It will show how God knew the end from the beginning and how he has been working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And so, going to our text again, we have three positives. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And we have this stronghold, of course, at our disposal, perfectly timed for the very day in which we live. And he knoweth them that trust in him. May the Lord add his blessing.
you, Brother Don. Personal responsibility. Well, we've had three discourses with strong admonition today from three brethren that have shown a consistent willingness in defending the truth and speaking about it on an ongoing basis, not afraid to speak it forth in a strong manner and a direct manner to help their brethren. For this we are appreciative. We're also appreciative to the local ecclesia for providing this food for us, and we would like to extend a vote of thanks to them, I'm sure. Thank you, Bellingham Ecclesia. There are, I think, a couple announcements. It is a tradition here that everyone is invited to sort of an informal dinner at one of the local restaurants. I believe it's called, is it Dickerson's or Dickinson's or one or the other? Right. And so if you're interested in that, you can get directions from Sister Alice. You'd have directions, would you, Sister Alice? Okay. And you can take care of that after the meeting is over. See, are there any other announcements, Brother Wilf, before we close?
No?
Okay. Well, Brother Don has selected hymn number 23 to close. Hymn number 23 to close. And then right after that, why don't we sing the first and last verses of hymn number 64 and stand while we're doing so. First and last of 64 after hymn 23. Brother Don will close our connection.
Our loving Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the privilege of approaching Thy throne once again, especially at the close of this convention. Dear Father, we pray that You would accept our prayer of thanks for Thy special blessing, the blessing of knowing Thee, the blessing of understanding Thy words of truth. May that continue, dear Father, as we have receptive hearts. And so do indeed accept our prayer of thanks. Forgive us wherein we have fallen short. Overrule in anything that might have been said amiss. And bless each of us until we have the opportunity to meet again. For we ask and give Thee all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.